So tonight, we're going to talk about some things. Sounds very vague, right? Talking about things. But there is a group of verses, several groups of verses, in Proverbs chapter 30 that talk about things. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 30, and we're actually going to be talking about these things for the next 2 weeks. I thought it was going to be a one-week study. It turned into two. Awesome, right? Now, in Proverbs chapter 30, if you look at verse 1, it says, "The words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle." And I might be most likely mispronouncing some of these things. Now, if you remember in week 1, over a year ago, we briefly talked about, when we were just kind of doing an overview of Proverbs, we talked about this guy. Because it's not saying that this is written by Solomon, it says it's written by this guy, Agur. We started off just trying to identify, well, who is this guy? And we didn't really come up with a definitive answer. And I still don't have a definitive answer. Matt's going to Bible Hub this up. Go ahead, buddy. No. Sorry, is that your Bible Hubbing? No. Okay. So, some people say that this is just another name for Solomon. That Proverbs chapter 30, this is when it changes, because up to chapter 30, we are never informed that the writer changed. But here at verse 1 of chapter 30, it appears that chapter 30 is being, you know, credited to a different writer. Now, some people say this is just Solomon, and he's just going under an alias. That's what they say. For several reasons. First, in this chapter, we do see some subject matter that is very similar to other subject matter that has come up in the book of Proverbs. It's very similar. We've seen things that Solomon has talked about in Proverbs before in this chapter. For example, in verse 20, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes with her mouth and says, "I have done no wrong." So here we got a verse about the adulteress, and you may remember that in 1 week we did a study on the forbidden woman, which is a topic and subject that comes up quite often in the book of Proverbs, and the focus of the forbidden woman is adultery. Second, we do see some writing styles that match up to Solomon in Proverbs chapter 30. I think actually in the very first four verses we see some similarities between Agur and Solomon. You know, picking up back in verse 1 through verse 4, the man declares, "I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor I have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered this wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Who in his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know." Now, this idea of, you know, not having understanding, not learning wisdom, it sounds like other writings of Solomon to be. From what book in particular do you think I'm talking about? Ecclesiastes, you know, kind of has that woe is me sort of tone to it. But if you look at verses 24 through 28 of chapter 30, and we're going to go through this particular portion of Scripture next week, but just look at it real quick. It says, "Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces." Now, just pay attention to how that's written out, specifically verse 24. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. And there's three other groups of verses in chapter 30 that kind of match that format. Now keep that in mind and flip over to Proverbs chapter 6. Because I want to point something out here. And look at verses 16 through 19 of Proverbs chapter 6. It says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, a hand that sheds innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." So look there at verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven are abomination to him. If you flip back to Proverbs 30, it says, "Four things are on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise." It's similar. We're talking about a certain number of things, and there's obviously some differences here, but there's a similar writing style there. Now, another reason people say that this is probably also written by Solomon is because this chapter and the content therein leads to indicate a person who knows a great many things. Great many things. So we just read in verse 24 through 28, we're given information on reptiles. We're given information on mammals. We're given information on insects, where they live, how they're organized, when they gather their food. Now, you got to remember, when this was written, you know, about, what, 800, 900 BC, something like that, this is long before encyclopedias and the internet. And here we have this person giving us great information of different animals and insects. Now, compare that to what's written about Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10. Flip over there with me. First Kings 10, verses 1 through 3. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. Right? So it's a bold statement when someone says, there is nothing that I cannot explain. And that's who Solomon was. Now, when you take that claim and you pair it with what we just read in verses 24 through 28 of Proverbs chapter 30, you know, that could once again indicate that Agur and Solomon were the same person. These are obviously individuals who have great knowledge of many things. But, you know, flipping back to Proverbs 30, that's going to be kind of our home base. We're going to stick around a little bit more. I know we're flipping a lot right now, but we're going to come back and we're going to stick, you know, spend longer time in Proverbs 30. There are some things in this chapter that could lead a person to say, no, these are two different people. Solomon is not the writer of Proverbs chapter 30. I mean, now in a few places, like what we just read, verses 24 through 28, we have some subject matter being presented, which is different than the subject matter we've read prior to chapter 30. You know, reading up to chapter 30 in Proverbs, we don't read a whole lot about the behavior and the habitat of animals and insects. You know, we have some comparisons there, but, you know, this is very specific subject matter that we haven't seen until now. But again, it isn't so different that it couldn't be Solomon. But the main thing, of course, is that it's claimed to be written by someone different in verse 1. That's the main reason that people say it's two different people. It's, you know, this guy is not Solomon. Because if it was Solomon, why would he need to use an alias? Right? Now, was chapter 30 written by Solomon or was it not written by Solomon? I don't know. I don't have a clear, definitive answer. But we know it is in Scripture. We know it is divinely inspired, which means we can still find some good lessons. We can still find some good information. We can still find some good encouragement all the same. So we're going to put that to the side, and we're going to move on to the text, okay? Now, what I want to do tonight is I want to focus on these things. Again, these four blocks of Scripture. And we're really going to only hit two of them tonight, but we're going to kind of do an overview a little bit and just hit all of them. And let's just start off by reading them and we're going to go from there. So first, chapter 30, verses 18 through 19. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, the way of a man with a virgin. Then verses 21 through 23, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Now we already hit 24 through 28, we're not going to hit that one again, but look at 29 and 31, this is the last group. Three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts, and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. Now, everybody here has read the book of Proverbs, correct? Everybody here, oh, okay, Parker's shaking his head. No, I haven't read the book. That's all right, you'll get there, Parker. I appreciate your honor. Okay. Oh, awesome, praise God, that's great. Parker got his Bible. All right, so everybody except for our young kids in the back have read the book of Proverbs, right? And you've come across this scripture before. And if you were anything like me, you probably just glossed over it, wondering, you know, why is this even in the book of Proverbs? Now, when I was going through the book of Proverbs and I was categorizing things, for the most part, you come across these verses and you're like, okay, this has to do with anger, this has to do with prosperity, this has to do with wealth, this has to do with humility. So it was really easy to categorize and subcategorize the Proverbs as you're going through them. But then when I came to here and I'm like, yeah, I don't know what to do with these guys. You know, I literally just put them on my spreadsheet as the things. Because, like, I don't know, I'm not quite sure what we're getting at with these things. But there was too many questions that came up when I first came across these. You know, why and how does the earth tremble when a slave becomes a king or an unloved woman gets a husband? How does that work? And truth is, I was even thinking about not even messing with these verses when I went through this series, when I was putting together this series. But I wanted to challenge myself a little bit. And I said, well, let me study this out a little bit and see if I can find something, see if there's something there. And of course, it's in Scripture. That's a rhetorical question. Of course, there's something there. But I wanted to challenge myself a little bit. And after studying these things out, I can say conclusively that I'm still not certain what they're about or what the writer was getting at. But I'm starting. You know, when I first started studying with Matt many years ago, when he first got here, I told him, I said, you know, going over new scripture, I feel like it's you're trying to build a road in a forest. You know, first you get to the forest, you want to get to the other end, and you got to clear the trees. And it's a lot of work to get to the other side of the forest. But then the second time you go through, you remove the stumps and maybe you put down some gravel. It's a little bit easier to get through the forest. And finally, the more you study, you're laying down pavement and you can cruise through this stuff because you got a good understanding. So I'm giving you that illustration to let you know, all I've done so far is clear some trees. Not even all the trees. I've still got to dodge some as I'm getting through it. So, like I said, I cannot conclusively say this is what the scripture is talking about, but we're going to get started. You got to start somewhere. If nothing else, I hope you're encouraged by the fact we're taking on these challenges and we're willing to share them with others. Okay? Questions or any comments before we dive in here? Okay, Mike Phillips says... Mike Phillips knows what it is, and he's going to test me at the end. He's going to come back. All right, so listen, man, this is, you are just, no. I'll teach it this week. Mike Phillips is going to teach it next week. All right, verses 18 through 19. Let's go back and look at those, and this is what we're going to start, okay? So we're actually, tonight, we're going to do verses 18 and 19, then we're going to do 21 through 23, unless some, you know, big interaction happens here, which will prevent us from getting through all that. And then next week, we're going to do the next two set of things. So verses 18 and 19. Three things are too wonderful for me, for I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. Now, we have a lot of things here. And if we take a step back, I think we can find a similarity with these things. And that similarity is things being paired to what they belong with. That's what I'm seeing. Things that are paired with what they belong with. Eagles belong in the sky. Serpents belong on rocks. Ships belong on the sea. Men belong with women. Now, the first way that these things are described is being wonderful. Even too wonderful. Now, something we see in these verses is that what we might call the natural wonders of God's creation. I think that's what we see here, the natural wonders of God's creation, because it truly is amazing to see things in their natural element based on God's design. You know, God created eagles to fly. God created serpents to dwell in rocks. God created a man to be with a woman. You know, I've watched nature documentaries that capture animals like eagles and snakes living in their habitat, how they function, their behaviors. And they're made for the places that they dwell in, undoubtedly. And those who believe in creation, they watch those things and they marvel at God's magnificence. You know, I mean, he created the eagle to be in the sky. He's built for it. He built, you know, created the serpent to be on the rocks or in Parker's room. You know, he's built for the rocks. Now, something that you might notice in this list of four things is that one of the things is man-made. Right? Which one is that? The ship. You know, man woman, eagle, serpent. These are all things that were made by God. But the ship is different because that's made by man. Though, I think there's still an aspect of the natural wonders of creation, because at the time that this was written, what were ships primarily made of? Wood. And what happens when you put wood in water? It floats. You know, even though ships are man-made, we still see that natural aspect from the Creator involved. Now, one thing that the writer mentions is that three things are too wonderful for me and four I do not understand. Now, again, going back to what I mentioned earlier, does that mean that, like, this is the part that I'm not quite clear. Does that mean that he doesn't understand all four and three are too wonderful for him? Or does he mean that there is one thing in this list that he does not understand? Based on what we have here, I don't know if we can make a definitive answer. I'm not sure. But I think there is an element of the unknown and learning here. You know, I don't understand quite how an eagle flies. I don't know the science behind it. I don't know how a serpent is able to crawl on rocks, why wood floats. And different couples learn on their own how to be together. Though I think this ties back to the natural wonder of creation, and that God created things to be natural and thus instinctive. You know, when an eagle is learning how to fly, what does it naturally do? Flap its wings. It just does that instinctively. Here's a question for Parker. Parker, what do snakes do when it's time for them to shed their skin? That's right. Okay, so Parker says that, you know, snakes like to get up against rocks or sticks or something that's kind of rough, and they rub themselves against that so that they lose their skin. Who taught them that? Well, it's instinctive. It's natural. It's what they naturally do. You know, wood constructed in a ship naturally adapts to change in current. Men and women learn how to be together. You know, this probably seems all informational, but there is a lesson that we can learn from this. And that God did design things to be a certain way. And the way that Scripture describes how God designed things to be is natural. Birds belong in the air. Serpents belong in the sea. Serpents belong on the rock. Some serpents belong in the sea. Ships belong on the sea. And man belongs with women. Men belong with women. Now, Scripture gives very distinct warnings about what happens when people attempt to go against God's natural designs, that which He made natural and should be instinctive. Flip over to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Let's look at verses 24 through 32. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. These verses are kind of like the go-to verses in describing what happens to people when they go against God's natural designs. What does it lead to? Debased minds, which lead to envy, murder, strife, maliciousness. I mean, there's a list here. This is what happens when you go against God's natural designs. You know, transgenderism is a really big topic, if you haven't heard, in today's world, if you're like one of those serpents that lives under a rock. And a big question that the people who support that movement like to pose is what's the harm? What's the big deal? You know, if they're not bothering you, what does it matter? What these scriptures prove is that there is a consequence for denying the truth, for going against truth, for going against what God has put into place. You know, it's kind of interesting that what men do, or I'm talking about what man does, you know, men and women, humans, because you don't see this whole idea of being confused about what you are in the animal kingdom. You know, what if one day the eagle says, you know, going back to Proverbs 30, I'm not an eagle, I'm a ship. So what we're going to do is I need everybody to support the fact that I'm not an eagle and I'm a ship. So we're going to cut off my wings, because ships don't have wings, and you're going to put me in the middle of the ocean, and that's where I'm going to be. What's going to happen to the eagle? Shark bait, that's a good answer. Yeah. Eagle's not going to last very long. Eagle needs to fly to hunt, to build its nest, keep its young in a safe place. Or what if the serpent says, you know, I identify as an eagle now, so I'm going to climb up to the tall tree, I'll get a little snack on eagle's eggs, and then I'm going to jump out and fly. What's going to happen to the serpent? Now, there are consequences, too, when men try to be women and vice versa. You know, you probably may have either heard or seen the documentary, Matt Walsh's documentary of What is a Woman? And there's consequences to that. You know, he goes and interviews a very young lady who's in college. And I think she was having trouble getting a scholarship because men were participating in women's sports. And he said, tell me what it's like. And she said, you know, I'm in track, and we practice so hard to shed seconds off of our time. We change our diet. We train harder. We get up earlier. We stay up later. We go through painstaking efforts just to shed milliseconds off our time to try to be at the top, to get those scholarships so that we have a chance to make it in America. And she says, then a man will come in and he'll just blow our numbers out of the water simply because of how he identifies. There's consequences for going against the truth. It affects everybody. You know, people get surgeries because they think there's something wrong with them. Along that same line. You know, the problem is that when they get those surgeries, they say, there's something wrong with me. I have one problem, so they get that surgery, and then they realize they have 20 problems. And then what do? There's a really high suicide rate in that community. You know, a lot of them said the reason there's such a high suicide rate is because we get bullied. Right? So the idea there, statistically, what it should happen is that as they are bullied, the suicide rate should go up. But we're not seeing that. The problem is that now they're more accepted than ever. The president of the United States says, I support this movement. I mean, that's acceptance. But what are we seeing? The suicide rate is still staying up. It should go down, right? If they're not being bullied, if they're being more accepted. But that's not what's happening. They're being more accepted and the suicide rate continues to go up. What does that tell you? It has nothing to do with bullying. It has nothing to do with acceptance. It has to do with denying who they are, who God made them to be. There's consequences for going against what God created to be natural. And we see that in the world today. So something we can glean from these verses is to not just marvel at all that God has designed, because it is amazing. When you step out your front door, I mean, again, and you breathe in the air that is created by the plants that make the oxygen, and they get their energy from the sun that is just, you know, the right distance away to warm our faces and give us life. I mean, it is really hard not to be amazed at God's creation. But we also need to embrace it, because we see in these designs the way that God has designed them to function. Good things come from going along with God's designs while also acknowledging the Creator. Good things come from that. Nothing good comes from going against God's designs and denying His workmanship. And we see that in real time today. Okay, questions or comments as we continue? Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 30. Back to Proverbs. Let's look at some more things. What say you? Proverbs 30 So this is kind of a fun group of verses here. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food. An unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. These are things that cause the earth to tremble. Now, obviously, they don't literally cause the earth to tremble. We can't measure the impact of an unloved woman getting married on the Richter scale, right? You guys remember that movie, The Beautiful Life? At the end, it's like every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. It's like, you know, if we actually took this literally, every time we get an earthquake, an unloved woman has gotten married. But I think what you have to look at here when it comes to the similarity that these things share is that they're impactful events. These are big deals that happen. Things that have a tremendous impact in the world. They shake things up because they're against the norm. You know, we don't expect earthquakes to happen. You know, we expect the ground to be steady. But when they do happen, they're unexpected and they can often lead to big changes. And when you look at the things that are described in verses 21 through 23, we've got the same thing. Things that you don't expect to happen, but when they do, big changes. Figuratively speaking, the earth trembles. Now, let's look at each of these and see how they go against what you normally expect, how they're impactful, and how they can lead to big change. Now, in verse 22, we have a slave becoming a king. That's something that you don't expect to happen. I mean, think of what we got going on in England. You know, the Queen of England died not too long ago, and who did we expect to become the next king? Charles, right? Been waiting for that for like 100 years. What happens if Charles didn't become king and they were like, okay, we just found this random guy on the streets of England and we decided we want him to be king instead of Charles, right? That would shake things up a little bit. But flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now this is God conveying a message to David through the prophet Nathan. 8 through 16. Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, this is, again, God talking to David, and we can take a few things from this portion of Scripture, and we can draw it back to what we just read in the Proverbs chapter 30 about a slave becoming king. Now, first, kings are supposed to come from kings. It's a bloodline thing. And God says that David's throne will be established forever. Now, one of the things we see in these verses is that God specifically mentions where David came from, which is where? What was he before this? He was a shepherd. Is that a servant becoming a king? Was that impactful? How impactful was it for David to go from being servant to king? Well, super impactful when you consider the fact that Christ is his descendant, right? And we could also talk about how the lineage of Israelite kings was broken by usurpers and insurrectionists time and time again. How much did it impact the nation when those who weren't from David's bloodline took the throne? Impactful. So we do see that a slave becoming king could be a good thing. We could also see a slave becoming a king being a bad thing, a servant becoming a king. But either way, It's impactful. So next in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 22, we have a fool filled with food. The earth trembles when a fool is filled with food. That's strange. Right? But I think the underlying message here is what happens when foolishness pays off. Now, once again, this is something that upsets the norm. Now, enjoying the spoils of success should be a result of what? Hard work, intelligence, planning, right? Being filled with food, that's supposed to be a result of those things. I was having a conversation at with a fellow meeting planner who works in Charlottesville. And she was planning a dinner at Thomas Jefferson's home at Monticello. And I just got done giving a presentation, and the way she was talking, I was halfway expecting for her to give me an invitation to have this very exclusive dinner at Monticello, at Thomas Jefferson's home. But then she dropped the fact that each seating, to just have a place at the table, it cost $25,000. I said, oh yeah, I'm not getting invited to that one. This isn't something that she's just passing out tickets, right? But the people who are sitting at that table, they're the ones who've paid for it, right? Nobody's getting invited to that table by accident. But what happens when people are awarded with the things that people work hard for, like food, although they didn't work for it, they didn't plan for it, and they didn't use intelligence? That makes an impact. And we see that in the world today. You know, these days, people are doing a really good job of categorizing just about anything, things that you're supposed to work for, as a human right. You know, they say that they have the right to food. They have the right to housing. They have the right to health care. Therefore, these things should be provided without them having to lift a finger. Why? Because they claim it's a human right. You should not have to fight for human rights. It should be given to you. Now, obviously, that isn't the case. The Constitution says you have the right to do what? Pursue happiness. That means if food makes you happy, if health care makes you happy, if houses make you happy, you have the right to pursue that, but you're not entitled to it. There's a difference between pursuit and entitlement. But nevertheless, has legislation been passed that aligns with that ideal? That this is your right and you're going to get it at somebody else's expense? Absolutely. Has that made a big impact on others across the country and even across the world? Absolutely. Does a fool being filled with food cause the earth to tremble? I think when you think of it like that, definitely. Let's go back to Proverbs 30. Back to Proverbs 30. Verse 23. Here's something else that the earth trembles. An unloved woman when she gets a husband. Again, it seems like a strange thing that would make the earth tremble, right? Because shouldn't it be a joyful thing when an unloved woman gets a husband? Why would this cause the earth to shake? Must be one serious woman. But let's ask the question first. Why would a woman be unloved? Now, the Hebrew definition for unloved is actually hateful. So the literal translation is not an unloved woman, it's a hateful woman. Now, we could read into that and think that the woman is a hateful person, but it could also be perceived as a woman who is hated. Hence why they translate it as unloved. It might be a hateful woman, it just might be a woman who is hated. Either way, we're talking about a woman who is probably undesirable, right? Whether you're hateful or you're hated, you're probably not a desirable person. Now, as mentioned before, this seems like a strange thing to cause the earth to tremble, but here's something that you got to remember about marriage. It's a big deal. Amen? Amen. There it is. Marriage is a big deal. You know, I first started officiating weddings, I came across that statistic that 50% of marriages end in a divorce. And I'm like, there's no way. Out of all these people that I'm meeting and marrying, you're telling me that half of them aren't going to make it. But, you know, I send them friend requests on Facebook so I can keep up with them. And after the 9-10 years I've been doing it, I'm like, you know, that's pretty accurate. I mean, in the short time that I've done it, I think it is a generous estimate to say, or maybe not so generous estimate, I think it's an accurate estimate to say 50% of them have failed. And the reason why I think so many marriages end in divorce is because people don't realize just how big of a deal it is and how big of an impact it is. Take a moment to consider how many people are impacted by a marriage. Got a lot of married people here. Are your parents impacted by your marriage? Is your spouse impacted by your marriage? I'd hope so. If your spouse is not impacted by your marriage, you're definitely not doing marriage right. Are your kids impacted by your marriage? Is your job impacted by your marriage? Is your leisurely activities impacted by your marriage? Pretty much everything you do when you're married revolves around your marriage. And I think the major reason many marriages fail is because either the husband or the wife or both fail to recognize it. Now, I kind of liken this part of the proverb to Christ and the church. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now the church is described in Ephesians chapter 5 as being the bride of Christ. And prior to joining a member of the bride, being part of the bride, this is how we were. This was us, alienated from God. And, you know, all these characteristics, again, I can look at these and say, yeah, but, you know, before joining the bride and, you know, as I'm starting to kind of help develop my character and God's helping develop my character, be who wants me to be. Could we describe these characteristics as being undesirable? Yeah. I think we could find a lot of similarities between a hateful woman or a woman who is hated to the qualities that we read here. Now ask yourself, how earth-shaking was it when the church was first formed and the promise of a husband was made? You know, when we really take a step back and we consider the impact that the church, the bride of Christ, has made on the world, would we agree that the term earth-trembling is a good description? Yeah. Now, if you were to press me and ask, out of the four things that are listed, you know, in Proverbs chapter 30 that we looked at, those two verses about an unloved woman being married, a maidservant, you know, displacing her mistress, I think the one that the earth cannot bear up, it's the unloved woman getting a husband. I mean, flip back to Proverbs 30 real quick. Let me just show you what I'm talking about. I'm not describing this well. So again, in verse 21, it says, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. Let's say hypothetically, one of these four things was something that the earth cannot bear up. If you were to press me and say, which out of these four things listed can the earth not bear up? I would say an unloved woman when she gets a husband. Reason being is that when the marriage between the church and Christ occurs, the earth is not going to be able to withstand it. We've read about what happens when Christ returns to get his bride, and the earth is not going to be able to stand up to it. So if you were to press me, that's what I would give that four, it cannot bear up, the part that's not bearing up, I would give it to an unloved woman when she gets a husband. So finally, in verse 23, we have a maidservant displacing her mistress. Now, mistress is a person who's in charge of others. You can kind of think of it as a boss-to-employee sort of relationship. And the Hebrew word for displace is to take possession of. So essentially what we're talking about is a position swap. It's like a servant becoming a master and a master becoming a servant. Now, again, we might not seem like a big deal, but we can also look at this from the perspective of power and authority being switched around. Is it a big deal when power and authority is switched around? Yeah. Now, we're not going to dwell on this one too much, but flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 5 and 8, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, as we read here, when God took on the form of Christ, he emptied himself of his divine form in order to take the form of a servant, which, as we know, led to salvation for all mankind. Was that something that was so impactful that we could describe it as earth trembling? Absolutely. Absolutely. So, if there was a lesson that I think we could get from everything we talked about tonight, it would be the importance of always being prepared. You know, sometimes in life, something really big occurs, and people always talk, we need to be prepared for really big things. You guys remember when Trump became president, how people were freaking out about that? That was a big deal. I mean, again, a man who, you know, had money and had power, he had never held public office, and then he became president. Now, a person like Trump who has never held public office, you know, again, it's a far cry from a servant becoming a king, but it was still surprising. But on the other hand, we have this little virus that started in China. It didn't seem like a big deal at first, but it slowly made its way around the world, and that made some significant changes. Right? So whether it appears to be a big deal or something small, throughout the New Testament, we can find instructions on the importance of always being prepared for something. I mean, that's a message we can find all the way from Matthew all the way to Revelation. We got to be prepared for Christ's return. We got to be prepared to share the gospel message. We got to be prepared for persecutions. We've got to be prepared for trials and tribulations. I mean, anything and everything, the Christian is supposed to be prepared for it. And we see a variety of situations that could be viewed as small, a fool being filled with food, to something as big as a slave becoming a king. But the similarity they share is that despite how they're perceived, whether it's something big or something small, they make the earth tremble. I mean, a slave becoming a king seems like a much bigger deal than a fool being filled with food, but they're both described as something that can make the earth tremble. That tells me that whether it seems like it's something small or something big, what's our job? To be prepared. Yeah, I was really, when I was first going through this, I was actually kind of dreading going through these things because I felt like it was going to be like getting water from rock, you know, using that term. Which I think is funny for a Bible study. Jessica gets it. All right, thank you, Jessica. Right? Hard thing to do. But when I started diving into this stuff, I was like, wow, there's actually some good stuff here. You know, one of the things I've learned by studying Scripture is sometimes the verses that seem really obscure, they can actually give you the most stuff. So I was pleased with this. But so tonight we looked at some of the things. Next week, Matt's going to be here because I'm going to be in Roanoke. So the week after that, we're going to look at the rest of the things that we found in chapter 30, okay? All right. Again, nothing conclusive tonight, just clearing some trees. But hope you found some of that information enlightening. Hope you found some of it encouraging. Would love to hear your thoughts at this time or even after. Does anybody have anything they want to add?